We're going to end up in Daniel 9 where we've started, but I want you to start today in Revelation 19. If you need a Bible, just lift up your hand. We'd love to give you one to use today to follow along with us. Let's pray, then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, for your heart that you desire to make these things known. These things that will be taking place in the last days. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, Lord, I just confess right now my inadequacies to even be able to talk about these things and really do it any justice concerning the magnitude and the glory that awaits us at your return. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, today that you, by your Spirit, might just give us a little glimpse of what this is going to be like. That you would cause, Lord, our imaginations to just be fixed upon your word. We love you. We thank you. We give you glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, kids have an interesting way of putting things and describing things. And a little guy was asked, he was given the task to write a report on the entire Bible. Okay, little, like, first grader, you know, guy. So quite a task. This is what he came up with. It's the Children's Bible in a Nutshell. Somebody sent this to me this week. This was classic. He writes, "In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and some gas. And the Bible says that the Lord thy God is one, but I think he must be a lot older than that. Anyway, God said, 'Give me a light,' and someone did. And then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. And Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple, so they were driven from the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure what they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the early people died off, except for Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said that they would have to take a rain check. After Noah came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau because Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sports coat. Another important guy is Moses, whose real name is Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites, and he spells it lights like a light bulb, Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. Those plagues included frogs, mice, lice, bulls, and no cable. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. Then he gave them his top 10 commandments. These include don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. And oh yeah, I just thought of one more. Humor thy father and thy mother. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first guy in the Bible to use spies. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over on the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher said that Solomon was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. After Solomon, there were a bunch of major league prophets. One of these was Jonah, who was swallowed by a big whale and then barfed up on the shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. And Jesus is the star of the new. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I could have been born in a barn too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door. Were you born in a barn? It'd be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Democrats. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil, they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards, like the animal, and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But the Democrats and all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyways, Jesus died for our sins and then came back to life again. He went up to heaven, but he will be back at the end of the aluminum. And his return is foretold in the book of Revelation. Well, it sounds like that little guy needs to pay a little bit more attention in Sunday school class. But there's one thing that he did get right, though. Jesus did come to die on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, and he is coming back again. And when he comes back, it will indeed be a revolution. Now, Peter says that you and I have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrection that brings hope to our hearts, because it proves to us that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the only way to God, that he is the Messiah. And it's the resurrection of Christ that proves to us that all that Jesus said concerning who he was and what he would do, including his second coming and his return to this earth, are true. And that is our hope. And that's what we're going to be talking about today as we wrap up this series in Daniel chapter 9. We've been looking at over the last 6 weeks this series we've entitled Visions of Daniel. Our theme today is his return. And really, the coming of Christ is the hope for a hopeless world. Friday evening, I was at Palomar Hospital to visit a brother in our church who had had a heart attack. He's recovering fine. He's doing well. But as I was driving there, I was talking to another brother in our fellowship whose dad is right now dying of cancer. And we were talking about that, and it's good his dad does know the Lord. But when I got to the hospital, I went up to the critical care unit to visit Mike, the brother from the church. And while I was waiting, there was a young man there who was sitting there, and we started to talk a little bit. And he was there visiting his girlfriend who had just had a drug overdose. Her name is Olga. I told him that we would pray for her. So if you could put Olga on your prayer list, I'd appreciate it. But I had my visit, and as I was leaving, I saw another woman who was sitting in a chair there in the hallway, and she was just sobbing. And I asked her if she needed anything, and she said no. And I asked her what was wrong, and she said that her mother, Frances, 70-year-old woman, a week before had had a stroke, and she was in and out of consciousness. And so I talked with her a little bit. I shared with her about my dad and his stroke and how he was doing, you know, a lot better now. And then I prayed for her, and I told her that we would be praying for her mom. And so again, if you can add Francis to your prayer list as well, I would appreciate it. But I tell you all of that to illustrate this, that in a short period of just an hour, I was reminded that there's a whole lot of hurting people in this world. There's a lot of people around us who are going through a lot of pain. A lot of people who are in the midst of a marriage that is horrible, or a marriage that is broken up. There are people around us who, even in our body, who have kids that are dealing with drug abuse, and people who are dealing with, you know, the loss of a job, or the potential loss of a job, or the loss of a home. People are hurting. All around us, people are hurting. And the answer for hurting people is Jesus. It's Jesus. And on this Valentine's Day weekend, really, it's the love of the perfect lover, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loves with that perfect, unconditional love that people need to know, that they need to get a glimpse of. You see, the world is looking for someone to come and make things right. And that is not going to happen until Jesus returns. Now, we saw in our study last week, we talked about the rapture and how there is a day that is coming soon when the trumpet is going to sound and Jesus is going to come to the clouds. And those who are followers of Him, those who are believers in Jesus, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we are going to go to heaven and participate in what the Bible calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I don't know if you like wedding receptions. You know, some of you do. I know some of you probably don't. But this is going to be one wedding reception you don't want to miss. You're going to want to be a part of this. We're the bride of Christ, and we're going to go and be reunited with our Lord, and we're going to see Him, and we're going to experience His love in a way that we never have experienced on this earthly level, and it's going to be amazing. And it's going to be 7 years of just incredible fellowship of being with Jesus. But while we're there in heaven, the Bible says that the world is going to be going through 7 years of great tribulation, where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a world that has rejected His Son. But at the end of that 7 years, 7 years that the Bible says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would even survive. It's going to be that horrific. But at the end of those 7 years, Jesus is going to return with His church and set up His kingdom on the earth. And today I want us to look at some details of that glorious event. The second coming of Christ is a major theme of the Bible. The references to the second coming of Christ outnumber the references to the first coming of Christ 8-1. There are 1,845 references to the second coming of Christ, including 318 in the New Testament. The second coming is emphasized in at least 17 Old Testament books, and 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament talks about that event. Well, here in Revelation chapter 19, we have a description, maybe the most comprehensive description of that event in the Bible. And I want to start there and kind of get an overall picture of what is going to happen and what this is going to be like, and then I want to highlight some other passages to give us some further detail on this glorious event. You know, if you've enjoyed this prophecy series that we've done over the last 6 weeks, there is a book I highly recommend. You can get it out at the book cart. It's a book by David Jeremiah, and it's called something like 10 Prophecies That You Don't Want to Miss, or that type of thing. But it's out there today. I read it. It's just put together so well. I used some of it for this series, and he hits on some things that we didn't talk about. But let's start here. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pause there for just a moment. And first of all, I want us to consider here the physical description of Jesus that is given here. This is pretty radical. It's a pretty ominous description that John gives us here, very similar to the description that we were given in Revelation chapter 1. Now, last week I told you to go home and read Revelation chapter 1 and that description. How many of you did that? Okay, some of you. Come on, guys. I'm not up here for my health, okay? No, really, I encourage you, read Revelation chapter 1. It's an amazing, amazing picture. And it's important that we see Jesus in this way. Notice, first of all, that his eyes, it says, were as a flame of fire. This speaks of his ability to judge and see deeply into the hearts of men and to weigh out all injustice. Nothing is hidden from him is the idea. It's eyes that can see right through you. Eyes as flames of fire. You know, the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. But listen, the Lord who is a consuming fire is not interested in burning you up. He doesn't want to consume you in the sense to burn you up, but he wants to consume you in the sense that he might have the opportunity to burn brightly in your life. But there is a day coming when he is going to come in judgment and consume those who are on the earth. And he comes and he's got eyes as a flame of fire. Then it says that on his head were many crowns. The word for crowns there is diadems. It speaks of royalty. It speaks of his status as an absolute sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of Christ. Let me read this to you. I am sure there is no delightful doctrine to a Christian than that of Christ's absolute sovereignty. I am glad that there is no such thing as chance, that nothing is left to itself, but that Christ everywhere hath sway. If I thought that there was a devil in hell that Christ did not govern, I should be afraid that that devil would destroy me. If I thought that there was a circumstance on earth which Christ did not overrule, I should fear that that circumstance would ruin me. Nay, if there was an angel in heaven that was not one of Jehovah's subjects, I would tremble even at him. But since Christ is King of Kings, and I am his poor brother, one whom he loves, I give all my cares to him, for he careth for me. And leaning on his breast, my soul hath full repose, confidence, and security. Jesus is sovereign. He's the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his sovereignty is meant to cause security and confidence to our hearts. Notice also it says that his robe is dipped in blood. This is a reminder of our redemption. When he comes back again in his glory at his second coming, the world is going to be reminded of what he did to pay the price for the sins of those who would believe in him. What he did to pay the price for the sins of the world to purchase our salvation. And it comes with a robe dipped in blood. Now, I can't believe how many artists and even pastors get this wrong. That they paint or describe Jesus on a white horse dressed in a white robe. But nowhere in the Bible is he described that way at his second coming. Yes, he comes on a white horse, but his robe is blood red. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 63. I don't have this on a slide today, but just listen. We'll do this the old-fashioned way. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? He answers, I have trod the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You ever seen pictures or a movie, or maybe, you know, in person, if you've been to Italy or something, people treading the wine press, you know? I mean, they're in there in a big, you know, kind of vat, and they got their shoes off, and they're, you know, crushing those grapes as they're walking around. But if you've seen that, you know, pictures of that, it's really messy, you know? It gets all over them. That's the picture. That's the picture. He, in a sense, his robe, it looks messy. It looks bloody. It looks like, you know, he's been, in an essence, in a battle. That's the idea. I found a couple pictures where some guys got it right. And here's one. You know, at least he got the color, you know, of the robe right, this guy did. And the next one is my favorite because there's an ominous aspect to it, you know. I don't think he's necessarily going to look like that, you know, cartoonish. But I love the ominous of that picture. Plus, he's got the tattoo on his legs, you know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like that aspect of that picture. But the Bible says here that the armies of heaven, that's you and I, guys. The church. Those who have been raptured, that we are going to be following him. And we're dressed in white. We're riding on white horses. And the whiteness of the robes that we are wearing speak of our redemption. It speaks of the purity that we possess because of what Jesus did to redeem us and to make us whole. But I got to tell you, and this might be a big disappointment to some of you, you know, men here who maybe like the idea of battle and or at least you like to go play paintball or something, you know, is that I think we're spectators in this. We're called the armies of heaven, but Jesus, I think, is the one who's really doing all of the work, you know. And it's not going to be shock and awe. It's not going to be a 10-year battle. It's not going to be, you know, some big gunfight. It's not going to be the Terminator 10 or something. It's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be very, very simple what he does. And we're going to look and we're going to see his power in just how he takes down the enemy. But before John tells us about that, look what he says next. This is pretty freaky. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. And the word for birds here is actually vultures. So all the vultures come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is pretty freaky. Calling the vultures together to get ready to feast upon the carnage of a battle that is going to take place. You see, at this particular point, the Antichrist gathers together the armies of the world. Anyone who will follow him. And it gives a long list here of peoples, free and slave, both small and great, kings, generals, and he gathers them together in the massive valley of Megiddo there in Israel. And they are going to come together in this battle against Jesus. But notice what happens, verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beasts were captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Did you catch that? And the rest were killed with the sword that came from his mouth. Not my sword, not your sword, not... came from the sword in the mouth of Jesus. This is Armageddon, folks. This is what happens at the second coming. This is the beginning of it. The battle of Armageddon. Now understand, there is a battle that is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38. And that's a battle that could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen before the rapture. It will probably happen after the rapture. But it's a battle, a scene that describes the nations around Israel led by Iran, which is really interesting concerning, you know, everything that Ahmadinejad is saying today about Israel and the tension and you know, what's being heated up, that they should be wiped off the face of the map. And that's why you want to come and hear Mark next week when he's talking about that. But Iran is going to be leading a charge, along with, most think it's Russia coming down out of the north, and these other Islamic nations coming against Israel. And God is going to intervene. And God is going to just miraculously wipe them out. This battle's different. This is the Antichrist gathering all of his followers together to come against Jesus in this massive valley. Google today the Valley of Megiddo. Look at a picture of it. It is massive. It is amazing how large it is. Napoleon, looking over that valley, said all of the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain, and they will. And the Bible also says that at the end of this battle, that the blood from the carnage is going to rise all the way up to the horse's bridle. That's heavy. That's heavy, folks. That's what's happening. Ironside said, it's an awful picture, the climax of man's audacious rebellion against God. But I want you to understand here, catch this please. Jesus comes and he wipes out humanity that is with the Antichrist, but this isn't mean. The first thing that we're told here about Jesus is that he is faithful and true and righteous. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And when we see this, it's going to make all the sense in the world. We're going to look and go, what he's doing is right on. It's righteous. It's right. It's not harsh, it's not mean, it's not over the top in any way, because you see, during that time of the tribulation, man is going to become so evil and so corrupt and so polluted in their following of the Antichrist and so hateful against God that it's going to be like a ravenous dog with rabies. And Jesus is going to take them out. And as we look on, we're going to be saying, that was amazing. And so right on, and so good. That's what the world needed to happen at that moment. Now, two things that I need to just note before we move on. If you're a believer, and you're looking at this as we're seeing this, we need to see in this how great Jesus is. We need to see how big he is, how strong, how powerful he is, that Jesus is sovereign and that he's in control, that he's great and marvelous. You know, some Christians have such a small Jesus. Our Jesus is not small. He's great and marvelous and mighty. But the second thing to know, if you're here today and you're not following Jesus, you don't want to mess with him. You don't want to play games with him. Because you don't want to end up being a part of this. You don't want to be a part of this. So I want to encourage you today, if you're not following Jesus, don't put it off any longer. Bow your heart to him today, because the Bible says that there is a day coming when God is going to cause a strong delusion to fall upon those who are left after the rapture, those who have rejected Christ now. And although there's going to be people that get saved during the tribulation, that he's going to cause a strong delusion to come upon people who have rejected Jesus, and they keep putting it off and putting it off. And it's almost in the same way that we read what we see happen in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. God brings one plague after another at Pharaoh, and it says that Pharaoh would, you know, he'd get all sad for what was happening, and he'd come and tell Moses, you know, okay, I'm going to let him go, and then he'd change his mind. And it would say that Pharaoh hardened his heart time after time after each plague. And then finally it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's almost really as if what that really means is this, is God was watching Pharaoh harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart and say one thing and do the other. And then finally God, you know, just saw the end conclusion. He said, look, we're going to speed up the process here. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that was his end. So if you're here today and you're not right with Jesus, don't mess with him. Give your heart to him. You don't want to be a part of this. But I also want you to note the ease at which Jesus takes care of the enemy. Look at verse 20. It says, the beast and the false prophet are captured. The idea there is they're snatched up. It's effortless. That's the idea. It's just effortless. The Lord's coming. I mean, here's the Antichrist. He thinks he's all big and bad. And, you know, he's got his army together. And he's going to do business with Jesus. And it's like just, he just snatches him out. Takes him and his buddy, the false prophet, who are the two most powerful men on the planet during this time. They're possessed by Satan himself. And Jesus comes and just snatches them up, throws them into the lake of fire, alive. And they're going to sit there and burn in torment for 1,000 years till the millennium's over. It's crazy. You know, I got, when I read this, I got that picture that you've seen in, you know, movies and cartoons where, you know, it's the little kid going up against the bully, and the bully has his hand on the kid's forehead, and the kid's trying to swing, you know, and I mean, that's the picture. Or I thought about what I used to do with my army men. You know, I'd take my little army men, and I would hang them, and I'd light them on fire, you know, when I was a little kid. And I know, I was kind of weird, but how many of you guys did that? Yeah, there you go, all right. Yeah. But I get that kind of picture, you know. It's like me, you know, move my army men. That's what it's going to be like. Jesus reaching down and just, you know, oh, you guys are nothing. Think you're all big and bad. You're nothing. I love the way 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 puts it, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So simple. Guys, this is a powerful picture that we have here. The second coming of Christ. Note a couple other facts. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that when he comes, every eye is going to see him. So it's not going to be a secret. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say he's already come. You know, no. I didn't see it. Did you see it? You know, no. Every eye is going to see him when he comes. Many will be there, the rest, I guess, on satellite TV. But every eye is going to see him. Matthew 24 says in verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The idea there is everybody on the earth, like we see lightning here from one end, you know, coming across California, the whole earth is going to see. It's going to be like lightning. It isn't going to be satellite TV. It's going to be, they're going to see him. No matter where they're at, they're going to see him coming. And immediately, verse 29 says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Guys, that's future. That's the future. Zechariah 14:3 adds this. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in the day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Jesus is going to come, and after this battle, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he stands upon it, and it splits in two. It forms a great valley. It breaks open the closed right now door of the eastern gate of into Jerusalem, and he opens it up. It's his triumphal entry, if you would. And what follows is the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years of perfect peace on the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, read it, really read it, tells us time where kids will have lions for pets. They'll play with snakes and not get bit. Wolves and sheep will be friends, you know, lying down together kind of a thing. It will be life like it was in the beginning before the fall. That's what Jesus is coming to set up. That's what the world needs. But before we go this morning, I want you to turn now to Daniel chapter 9. You know, that was just such a brief little picture of this glorious event. I mean, it was like just hard to, I mean, really do justice. But guys, this is what awaits the world. This is what we get to see from that perspective of coming back with Jesus. But here in Daniel chapter 9, we've looked at every inch of this prophecy except for one thing, because in verse 24, it tells us that there are six things that will be accomplished when these 490 years are fulfilled. Notice again, he says 70 weeks or 77 year periods are determined for your people and your holy city. And then he mentions six things that will happen when those 490 years are done: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, before we break this down, I want to remind you of the context. Who is the audience here? It's Israel, right? 77-year periods are determined for your people. Who was Daniel's people? People of Israel. And your holy city. What was the holy city? The city of Jerusalem. And it's important to make note of that. That the emphasis here, this is about Israel, which makes Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, one of the best proof texts that God is not finished with Israel, because none of these things have happened in their history. You can't look back at Israel's history and say that any of these things have happened. And so for those who like to say, oh, the church has replaced Israel, and then this hasn't happened, and that makes God a liar. So this is a great proof text for the fact that God still has a heart for Israel. And although five of these six things do have a carryover into humanity in general, the primary application here is Israel. So let's quickly break this down. First thing that he says, number one, is that when Jesus comes back again, he will finish the transgression. Now note the article "the" there, the transgression. This is specific. Transgression means rebellion, and this is speaking of Israel's rebellion against God. Daniel's writing from Babylon, and they're in captivity right now at the time of this writing because of their rebellion against God. But this also speaks specifically of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And the word "finish" here means to bring to an end. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it tells us that when Jesus comes back, he comes back in his glory, he comes back in his power, but when the Jews see him, they're going to notice the scars, the fact that he was pierced in his hands. They're going to see that. They're going to notice that. And they're going to ask him, "Where did you get those?" And he's going to tell them, "I received these in the house of my friends." And they're going to realize, "That was you that we crucified? That was you?" And they're going to believe in him. They're going to realize when they see him that this one coming back is the one that came the first time. You see, that's what the Jews today, they don't get. They don't understand that Jesus came the first time. They don't accept his first coming, that was really the Messiah, that he came the first time to give his life a ransom for many. But he's coming back a second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to set up his kingdom. And so it's going to finish the transgression. The rebellion of Israel will be over as they turn and embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Number two, to put an end to sin. The word here is hatam in the Hebrew. It means to seal up. And the sins are described as sealed up because they are removed altogether from God's sight. And because the cause of their sin, their rejection of Jesus, is gone, now the cure can be effected. And so it's sealed up, it's removed. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. When Jesus comes back, the people of Israel will be reconciled to God. Now the means for their reconciliation was already accomplished through Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, through his death and resurrection, he accomplished the way for all of humanity to be reconciled to God through faith in that finished work of Christ on the cross. But for the majority of Israel, they have never believed. Although I do have to say that God is moving right now in Israel. There are more people who believe in Jesus as Messiah in Israel right now than there ever has been, except for the first century church. God is moving. God is working right now. Debbie Bryson and a group of women, some from our church, are going. They're heading over there this next week to work with some of these ladies that have been sold into prostitution. So keep Debbie and them in prayer. But there's a move. God's working. But the majority of Israel still doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But when he returns, their eyes are going to be opened and Israel's rebellion is going to be brought to an end and they will be reconciled to God. Look at number four. He says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And this will be experienced as they move into the millennial reign of Christ. That the righteousness of Christ will be dominant on the earth. And all of humanity, especially those dwelling in Israel, will be in right standing with God, or especially the Israelites, because they've been for so long and not in right standing. They'll be living in right standing with God. All of humanity living in right standing with God in perfect harmony with one another. And number five, it says, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. You know, the majority of Bible prophecy has to do with Israel and her Messiah. But God's plan and purpose for his people at the second coming of Christ will be completed. And what we read about next in the after the millennial reign of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth, that has a context that stretches to all of humanity. You know, right now the Bible says in the New Testament that in Christ there's no more Jew and Gentile, that we're all one in Christ. There's no more free and slave, no man and woman. It doesn't mean that there's not men and women, but it means that there's no classes, there's no distinctions. We're all one. We're all sinners, blood bought, sinners saved by grace. But the context of the new heaven and the new earth, it's basically about humanity now following Christ. And the end of the vision and prophecy concerning Israel, it's sealed up there at the second coming. It's completed. And then number six, he says, to anoint the most holy. Literally, this is the holy of holies. And during the tribulation, the Antichrist desecrates the temple, but Jesus is going to come in and anoint it again. It's really a symbolic gesture that all is made right and new. Now, what Jesus does for Israel, he has already accomplished for believers today in a general sense. You see, before we came to Christ, the Bible says that we were his enemies. We were in rebellion against him. But as we place our faith in him, he says, now, you're my friends, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of sin, freed from sin's penalty as well as sin's power, and one day from sin's presence. And through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And God looks at each one of us now because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he declares that you are righteous in Jesus. And we, as believers today, have full access into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And we come by the blood of Christ, and the Lord tells us to come boldly before him. It is an awesome privilege that we hold as believers. Such a glorious thing. Guys, this is incredible stuff. What do we do with this? As we wrap this up, let me give you four quick things that really needs to be a part of our life. First of all, we need to be people of the Word. We need to be people of the Word. People who realize that this is God's love letter to us. It's our guidebook. That we study it. I hope that you read your Bible more than just here on Sunday mornings. Oh, it's so important. It's life for us. Peter said of Jesus, when Jesus said, are you going to leave us also? And Jesus said, in you, where would we go? In you are the words of life. Guys, we need to feel that way more than ever. As things are going on, we need to be students of the Word. And we need to be in fellowship. We need to be in fellowship. We have a lot of opportunities here for people to get involved and to be around other believers. We need that. We need that encouragement, that strengthening. Monday nights, the women meet. If you're struggling with addictions, Tuesday nights, DNA meets. There's home fellowships all throughout the week. On Friday nights, if you're in college and career age, they meet. And it's the whole idea of getting out of the context of the bigger group of people into smaller groups where there's an opportunity to build relationships and stir one another up to love and good works, because there's no Lone Ranger Christians. The men meet on Sunday evenings. And I know there's a lot of spontaneous groups, but we need that. We need that fellowship. And we need to be serving. We need to be serving. You see, in order to be healthy, the doctors tell us we need to exercise. That's why a lot of us are unhealthy, because we don't exercise, myself included. You know, I exercise the fork to the mouth, you know, kind of thing. But we need to exercise spiritually. That's what service is about. That's how we stay sharp. And this is a time where, man, we need to be sharp. Across the street, there's a homeless shelter on Tuesday nights that some people go and they serve meals and love on people. On Saturdays, once a month, the guys in Salt and Light get together and they go out and they work on people's homes or they do stuff here in the city. And just in practical ways, serving. It's good for us. There's children's ministry. There's just tons of opportunity to say, God, here I am. Lord, I want to be used. And the fourth thing is we need to be sharing. I've said this, I think, every week or a lot of the times that we've been talking, is that our goal, our mission, if you would, here on the earth is to know Him and to make Him known. And guys, there's a lot of people around us that are hurting. You know, I left the hospital on Friday night and I went to North County Fair, to the mall, to look for a Valentine's Day gift for my bride, Denise. Found her a cool hat. But it was interesting, the picture at the mall versus the hospital. You know, it's completely different. The hospital, there was sadness. In the hospital, it was quiet. In the hospital, there was crying. In the mall, there's music blaring, you know, in the shops, and people are cruising around, and, you know, and they're spending money, and you know, everybody seems seemingly happy. But, you know, for a lot of the people, not all, but for some, they're actually being in the mall on that Friday night was really just a diversion for the pain and the hurt that they feel inside. They deal with it by shopping, spending money. 16% of the United States adults, that's how they deal with their stress and that's how they deal with their pain, as they go shop, spend money. Try to divert. Others go to bars, some go to clubs, some sit home and veg in front of the television. But there's hurting people all around us. They put on masks. And Jesus wants to just consume us, that we would burn brightly for Him. And we need to pray that we would have His eyes and His heart to see these hurting people around us the way that He does. To be able to reach out to them, to pray for them, to love on them, and to let them know, hey, there's a perfect lover. And He loved you enough to give His life for you. And yeah, the world's in a mess, but He's coming back and He's going to make it right. And you need to know Him. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, you need to know Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for this amazing picture. Lord, our hope is in You. And Lord, as we close today, I just pray that You would ignite our hearts. That, Lord, You would literally light us on fire. That we would burn brightly for You. Help us, Lord, to see the hurting, to love them, to point them to you. And Lord, I pray for anybody that's here this morning in this place that maybe isn't right with you, that today they would give their hearts to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.